be ungrateful on my part if I did not likewise join with Brother Jim Smith in welcoming those of you who are visiting into our assembly today. And we trust that what you'll be willing to do now is to take your Bible out that we might be able to study together from the revelation that God has made in the pages of His Word. We come together that we might worship and honor and praise He who is our Creator. And as we study from His Word, we do so because we recognize that life is a constant struggle between the good and the bad, the right and the wrong, and truth and error. And no man can escape the responsibility that is involved in the struggle that each of us are involved in today, and that is the struggle of making choice. Every one of us has got to make choice in life. It is something that is a part of the everyday life of each and all, every one of us that's here. There was choice that was made by you this morning when you determined that rather than the other things that could appeal and call to you from the world were there, and you chose to be in this place of assembly for the purpose of magnifying He who is the Creator. We realize that there were a number of other choices that were available to you, and that the adversary makes those choices very appealing and enticing. On a day like today, there could have been the choice to have gone out and played golf, or to have gone to the tennis courts. On a day like this, you might have chosen simply to go out and see the countryside as it begins to turn green. You might have chosen to have been with family and friends, or those that just are a part of the life that you live, and the wonderful opportunities that you share with them in this life. For some, it might have been simply the choice to sleep in. And others to say, well, you know, this is my only day off. It's the only day that I can sleep in, the only day I can relax. For some, it was the choice that was made where they could just simply sit home and read the newspaper, and some others possibly to just go ahead and decide that what they were going to do is to put a tape in the VCR and sit back and watch their favorite movie or the newest release that they don't have time to see at any other time. You've made the excellent choice in the realization that you've come together here for no other purpose than to be strengthened in your spiritual man, and as you attempt to praise Him who is the Creator of the universe. There was choice that was offered just a little before this. It was choice that said that I'm going to be with brethren a little bit earlier. I'm going to be there to study some particular Bible verse or Bible text or some particular topic of Scripture. That I'm not going to stay in bed an extra 30, 35, 40 minutes. Or I'm not going to sit around and read the newspaper or do anything else. But I'm going to go and open my Bible and try to investigate of the mind of God something that will help me during that Bible class period. And that was a wise choice. Sooner than you'll know, most of you will make another choice. You're going to make one involving itself in where you're going to eat your lunch. You see, what this says is that some of the choices we make in life are a little more serious than others, aren't they? I mean, whether you decide you're going to go down and eat pasta somewhere, or you're going to go out here and eat fish, or you're going to go across the street and eat at Burger King, or wherever it is, or when you get home, what it is you're going to eat, that's not much of a choice insofar as eternal consequences are concerned. In fact, that's a choice that will probably be lost in a very short period of time, even to your memory. But there are other choices that you and I make in life that are much far-reaching than that, and are much more important than that. And the importance of making right choice is taught very clearly in the pages of the Scripture. Some of the choices that men make are more terrible in their consequence than others are. I would suggest to you that the story is told, at least, that over 400 years ago, that when Leonardo da Vinci was painting his famous Last Supper on the wall of a monastery in Milan, Italy, that he was faced with the responsibility of trying to select certain men who would represent Christ and his apostles at that feast. As he went about trying to do this, he did the best that he could to understand what he thought was the nature and character of each of the people who would be represented there, and simply tried to go and find people that, at least in appearance sake, would match that. He finally found a man that he thought would represent Jesus. a relatively young man who seemed to be pure and innocent and upright. He was a very clean-cut young man. And that portrait was painted on that wall. As days passed, he ultimately had to select somebody later on who would portray Judas. There were not very many willing volunteers who would come forward and just simply say, "I'll fill that role." And as he started to search, he searched finally in the prisons of Italy. And he finally came upon a man that he decided looked like he would certainly, by the choices of life that he had made, to be the one who would represent Judas. He was able some way or another to get this man released so that into his own custody and care, he would be able to take him and paint that portrait for Judas. As he did so, when they came into the monastery, Da Vinci was surprised. He was shocked because this young man said, "Oh no, I know what you want me to do and I'm not going to do it." And Da Vinci looked at him and said, "What am I doing?" He said, "You're painting the Last Supper and I'm not going to be Judas." And he said, "Why not?" He said, "I can't be." He said, "Why can't you be?" He said, "Because I'm already up there on that portrait. I'm the same man that you painted some time ago as Jesus Christ." And Da Vinci is reported to have said, "What caused the change in your life?" And the young man supposedly said, "I must have made a wrong choice somewhere or another along the road." There are some choices in life that are very terrible and they're far-reaching consequences. And I would suggest to you that as you turn to the pages of the Word of God, one of the things that you readily see are people just like you and I who made choice. You are able to see some of the good, positive choices that were made that are serving as an encouragement to all of us. On the other hand, you're able to see some who made choice with the consequences being great and far-reaching, sometimes not only affecting them, but affecting their family for generations into the future. I would suggest that if I were to ask you to give me, short of Judas maybe, the most terrible choice that you can think of in the pages of the Scripture, the answers would probably be varied, and yet I am convinced that probably one of the ones that I would hear most frequently stated would be that of the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis in the choice of Lot when he chose to go into the plains of the Jordan. You remember in Genesis 13 verses 1 through 5, that the Scripture says that when Abram and Lot came out of the land of Egypt, that they came out with great flocks and herds. In fact, they had so many that the land, it is said, was not able to contain them. And sadly, something took place that should never have taken place, and that is in verses 6 and 7, a strife arose between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. They simply were too large insofar as their flocks and herds were concerned. They couldn't stay in the same area. There wasn't enough pasturage for all of them to be there. And as a result of that, Abram calls for Lot. And in verse 8 he says, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, for we be brethren." He tried to get his nephew to see something that should have been readily recognized. And that is, we are the only representatives of God in this area. Those who are around us are the pagans and the heathens of the world. They are those who have given themselves over to idolatry and false systems of worship. And if they see God represented in us and in the actions that we are engaged in right now, then we are not properly conveying the picture of God to our world. We are brethren. And we need to act like it. That's exactly what he said. And I'm going to tell you something. He makes a very wise choice. For what Abram does begins to give you insight into his character. It shows you that here is a man who is more concerned about God than he is anything else. And the great commendation that is always pictured for us of Abraham, even in the days of the New Testament, wend their way back to events such as this, whereby focusing so much on Lot, you may miss what Abram does. What Abram does is he relinquishes his right. We are living in the days of the patriarchs in Genesis 13, where the heads of the family have responsibility to rule. When this issue arose and the problem developed, Abram could have gone in and stood upon his right as the head of the family, the head of the tribe, as the patriarch of that family and said, "This is the way it's going to be. And that has settled it. And if Lot didn't like it, he could have got out. But he didn't do that. Here is a man who was more concerned about things than that. And he looked at that situation, and one of the things he said was, I'm not interested in playing games. I'm not interested in a power struggle. I'm not interested, Lot, if it's you or if it's your herdsman doing what you're doing. I'm not interested in the fact that your herdsmen at least seem to want to make you look more prominent and more prosperous and more powerful and more important than me. I'm not interested in that. And if the only way we can remedy this situation is for us to separate, I'm not even going to come along and say, get out. He said, what I'm willing to do is to forego my privilege, and what I'm willing to do is to look and say, let's go look at the land. And I'll tell you what you do. You go one way, and I'll go another. And I believe God will be with me. And if you'll be with him, I believe he'll be with you. And you know, for those of us who live in places like West Virginia, or those of you who've come out of the hills of eastern Kentucky or eastern Tennessee, or if you've just journeyed to places like that, you can readily see in your mind what these men saw. They went up into the hill country of Judea. And there, from one of those lofty perches, they were able to look and get a panoramic view of the land that lay before them. It was the land that was promised, and I want you to know something. It wasn't promised to Lot. It was promised to Abraham. God had not said to Lot that I'm going to give you this land. He'd not said to Lot, I'm going to give to you descendants. He had not said to Lot, I'm going to give to you the right to produce a child that will ultimately, through your lineage, bless all of mankind. If anybody had a right to stand up and say my rights, it was Abraham. But he surrendered all of them. And there they stand looking. And he tells Lot, you make the choice. We're brethren, and I'm not going to fuss anymore. We can't be together, then we're going to separate. And what he said was, you decide. And he looked, and as he looked, the land lay before him. You know, from that hill country, he could look to the west. And he could look into that gentle rolling plain that is the Shephelah. And down into that coastal plain and see there in the distance the deep blue, the Mediterranean. And if he looked toward the north, he would be able to see the rolling gentle hills, which to you and I might not have meant a great deal, but later in the history of Israel, it was a place where a good deal of farming and where great flocks and herds were raised. The kind of thing that definitely Lot was interested in. And you know that from just a little later in history. Because you remember when Joseph is sent out to see about the welfare of his brothers, he went to Dothan in this very region looking for them because that's where they'd gone to care for their flocks and herds. When he turned his eye eastward, he could see some rugged country. And yet he could see the very fertile plain that was a part of that Jordan River Valley. And when he turned his eye to the south, and particularly to the southeast, he spied what must have been almost like the Garden of Eden. It was a land that was well watered, a very fertile area. And as he looked, he said, that's it. Flocks and herds are going to increase there in abundance. It is a place that is well suited for the pastoral life that causes the amassment of what is considered to be wealth and riches. I choose there. And you know something, in anticipation of the choice that this man makes, verses 12 and 13 of Genesis 13 begins to show why, even ahead of time, it's an unwise choice. And the reason is there was great wickedness that lay in that area. It is not going to be until Genesis chapter 19 that you begin to see the consequences of the choice that Lot made. You lose track of this man for a little while, and the time that he spends there, amassing what must surely have been his fortune. But he does so at a terrible cost. For by Genesis 19, the wrath of God has reached its cup of fullness worth this region, and he's going to destroy the cities of the plain. But the area has so had an impact upon his children that some of his own married daughters refused to leave that region even for their very life's sake, verse 14 says. And in verses 25 and 26, as even Lot finally flees that city, having been hurried out by the messengers of God, his wife violates the terms that God had given for fleeing that city and is turned to a pillar of salt when she looks back. So much a warning and an admonition is this, that Jesus, in the days of the New Testament, reaches into that simple story and looks at his generation. So well was it known that he could simply say to some of his day, remember Lot's wife. And so, influenced by the total wickedness of the communities in which they had dwelt, though Lot evidently had not been vexed by that, from the standpoint of imbibing its spirit or its philosophy, but rather it just vexed his spirit from day to day as it went against the grain of the righteousness of that man, as the New Testament says, it had a negative impact on his girls that were left. And no doubt thinking that what they have seen or what they think they've seen and heard has meant the destruction of the human family, they decide to use not the morality of God, but the morality of the environment they've come from, and they get their father drunk on successive nights and lay with him, and children are conceived that ultimately become thorns in the side of the nation of Israel in days that are future. And I guess if there's any moral to the story of Lot and his unwise choice, it's all that glitters is not gold. And brethren, the grass is not always greener on the other side of the fence. Because that's exactly what he learned. And I'd say that if I were to ask you to give me the case of somebody who made a very unwise, poor, terrible choice, that fellow in his story would be one of them. But you know, on the other hand, you're able to see some wise choices that are made greatly through the pages of the scriptures, are you not? I'll just tell you what, we've mentioned Joseph going into the region of Dothan to check on the welfare of his brothers, sent there by his father. And yet as he goes, he is a victim of another power struggle. Here's a man that God has been revealing certain things to, though he does not understand them in dreams. There were sheaves that had been bound at harvest. And the sheaves of his mother and dad and his brothers bow down to his. I'm sure Joseph was perplexed about that as the family was incensed. But greater was the incense when he told them the dream of the sun and the moon and the stars that bowed down to him. And they properly applied the idea that this means at some time in the future, you're going to have dominion over us, and it will never be. The brothers are incensed already because he is the favorite son of the favorite wife. He is sheltered, he is cared for, he is protected, he is provided for in ways that the rest of us could only hope to have the love of our father. And only his younger brother has the same kind of rights. And this coat of many colors is a constant source of irritation to us. And when he shows up on his mission of mercy, because of the concern of his daddy, they say, here comes the dreamer, let's kill him. And if it were not for his brother Reuben, he would have been dead. But Reuben pleads for him, intending ultimately to send him back home safely to his own father. And while he causes his life to be spared, while Reuben is away working in the field, a band of traveling merchantmen go by and they sell Joseph into slavery, not caring whither he went. When Joseph gets into Egypt, he's gone about as far down the ladder as you can go. Here's a young man who had been the favorite of his father, whose life had been, no doubt, as easy as it could have been. And now he's at the bottom of the heap, literally. He is sold into the household of a man by the name of Potiphar. And if ever there was a fellow who could have said, why me? It was Joseph. And if ever a man could have ranted and raved and railed, if ever a man could have vowed vengeance against his own family and even God, this man could have. But his trust was in God and his confidence was there. And he sought to rebuild with the circumstances of his life. And what he does is he begins to work in the household of Potiphar. And as he works his way up through the ranks until he becomes the very top of all of the servants that are there. And while that sounds great, remember, he's still a servant. He's still a slave. Potiphar doesn't even know what he's got. For everything's been committed into the hand of Joseph. And the only thing that Genesis 39 verses 7 through 9 says that Potiphar has withheld from Joseph has been his own wife. And I'm sure Joseph rightly recognizes the reasons why that is exactly the case. The only thing is that Potiphar's wife becomes enamored with Joseph. And she begins to pursue him. And Joseph is faced with a choice. With a choice between consenting adults. It is a choice that he could have reasoned, I'm a long way from home. My actions cannot reflect upon my family. They're not here to look over my shoulder and see. I'm not even in the same country. Besides that, they don't know if I'm living or dead. And I'll be honest with you, who cares about them anyway with the way they've treated me? He could have reasoned like that. Or he could have reasoned, you know, I've got a willing partner. And I tell you what, this fella, even though I'm in the position I'm in, has not always been right and fair and just and equitable with me. It'd serve him right to have his wife humbled by a servant. He might have reasoned like that. But Joseph knew more than that. He was concerned about his own reputation, his reputation of being a servant of God, of one that feared God and respected him. He was concerned likewise about the fact of his own emotional stability. Joseph seemed to have enough sense to be able, we've been studying from Proverbs chapter 1 on Wednesday evenings, about the advice that a father gives to his son. And one of the things he tries to do is to say, see the end of the thing from the beginning. And my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If ever there was an example of that in the scriptures, it's Joseph. And he sees the end from the beginning and he says, suppose I do it, suppose I get by with it, suppose I never get caught at it, suppose this or that or something else. He says, I still got to live with it. I've got to live with the guilt. I've got to live with the stain. I've got to live with the disappointment, not in circumstances, not in environment, not in other people, but in me. I've got to live with that. And he says, not only that, but he was smart enough to know, what if Potiphar finds out? This fellow's far enough up in the rule of Pharaoh that I can just be one of the ones that disappear and never heard from again. My life can be at stake here for just a moment's pleasure. But you know, the Genesis 39 account seems to center more on God. Joseph knew God would know. And he simply says to this woman, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You know, I'm afraid that there are some people, maybe even some people in the church today, who feel like if they could just get in the position of Joseph with that special someone and think they could get by with it, they'd do it. They'd almost give their right arm to do it. But not Joseph. And if we don't develop some more Josephs among us, we're going to continue to be riddled from the top right down through the bottom of the ranks, the body of Christ, with immorality of every kind. We need to make the kind of choices that are characteristic here in Joseph. And if you've not seen the point of what I'm trying to say this morning, let me show it to you. When you've got to make a choice, these stories tell you that there are some fundamental principles that have to be understood. First of all, you must always choose the spiritual over the material. My time is too far gone for me to talk greatly about Matthew chapter 6. But that's exactly the point that our Lord is trying to make to get each of us to see, beginning in verse 19 through the end of that chapter. He wants us to understand that when each of us are confronted with a choice, as we will be from day to day, that we must learn to put the spiritual over the material. And when the material rises up and is prominent insofar as our lives are concerned, we are on the brink of making the most unwise, immature choice that we'll ever make where our lives are concerned. And that's why he says in verse 33, to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. When you've got to make choice, you better sit down and make your list and decide if the spiritual is over the material. You better do something else. And that is, you better come along and realize when you make choice that it's going to have to be the moral over the immoral. And when I say that, please do not so delineate the term moral that all you can see in its place is sex. That's a part of it, but it's not that much of a part of what's involved in the word moral. The father in Proverbs chapter 1 is concerned about the morals of his son as he goes out into the world. But he's concerned there about the violence that son may be involved in. And that's moral over the immoral that he's trying to produce there. There are a lot of areas in our lives other than sex, brethren, that fit into that category. And I'm talking about it in its broadest usage, not its narrowest. Though indeed, that's a part of it. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 would say in that regard that marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Notice here that you and I need to decide, is this moral? Is it not according to the morality of my world or of my society? Isn't it disappointing that the city of Dayton can't figure out what is moral versus immoral in regard to pornography? We're living in a community that doesn't have any morals because they won't have any. They won't even have the guts to stand up and to say, this is where we're going to draw the line. I'm not saying they've got to draw it at God's point, though that's where it needs to be drawn, because I know the world's not going to do that, because they're not influenced by God. They're influenced by the devil. But they're not even willing to stand up and to say that this kind of a video cassette ought not even be out here on the shelf. Moral over the immoral. And it better finally be that which is lasting over those things that are temporary. When you make a decision, you better decide whether or not it's going to be far-reaching and cause you to go to heaven when you die, or whether it's just an ounce of pleasure that's only for a moment. And you look at it. When you look at this column, you can obviously put Joseph's name right there, can't you? He chose the spiritual and the moral and the lasting. And he didn't do it because it was the easiest choice. There was as much pressure brought to bear on that young man to be material and immoral and temporal as any of us have ever faced. But this young man said, I will not sin, do this great wickedness before God. And that's how he cast his lot. And on the other hand, at least from the standpoint of only the choice that was made as the territory where they would live, and not to the sum totality of the essence of his life, because the New Testament pictures Lot in a little different view than that, you'd put Lot's choice of living toward Sodom and Gomorrah on the other side of that list, wouldn't you? Because when he made his choice, he chose those things that were material. It took him into an area that without any question of a doubt was immoral, not only from a sexual standpoint, but from a physical violence standpoint, and those things that were temporal. Now, to be as blunt as I can be, there's some of us here this morning that have made our choice right here. And the only thing I can tell you is, this is where you're going to go. I can't make it any plainer than that. And I didn't make the choice for you. You made your own. And when you get there, your self-righteousness and your power and your immorality and your whatever else you want to put in there, your pride and your arrogance, that caused you to refuse to repent and do the things that's right, you're going to be what put you there. And not another thing in this world. And I'm just as grateful as I can be to God this morning that there are some people that are living over here. And these folks a living for heaven. And they show it in every decision they make. And every action that they show. They show it when they're in this place of assembly. And they show it when they're out there in the world on their job. And they show it when they're out there doing business with the world. And they show it in their relationship with the people in their family. They show it to those who are Christians, and they show it to those who are not. And what they're saying is that every decision that I make in this life is made in view of the fact that if I miss heaven, I've missed it all, and I'm not about to do that. And the only thing I can say to folks like you is, keep it up. And the only thing I can say in view of that is that you need to be encouraged to just pursue that course. But to those of you who have chosen the material and the immoral and the temporal, if you don't change, you're going to burn forever. Now, if you think it's worth it, just go ahead and live that way. The sad thing's going to be, when you find out it's not been worth it, it's going to be too late to change it. Because you're going to be there for eternity. And you can point all the fingers in all the directions you want. But then, you're going to finally point it at the right person, yourself. Now I'm asking, how much longer are you going to wait to obey the gospel? How much longer are you going to wait living for self, serving sin, and living in wickedness? I don't care how the world sees it and how it pats you on the back. When you've made that choice not to obey the gospel, that's how God sees you. And thanks be to God that there can be a choice made that can change loss to glory. And I'm going to tell you something. Every single person in this place is fixing to make choice. You're going to choose whether you're going to go to heaven, or you're going to choose whether you're going to continue in sin and ungodliness and go to hell. And only you can make that choice. That's the reason we sing this song at the close of every assembly we have. It's because we're not interested in seeing one soul perish, but that all come to repentance. If you're willing to believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God and repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ, you can leave here this morning cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, having made the wisest choice that you'll ever make in this life. It is the choice of heaven. Yet on the other hand, if you've done that and not lived as you should have, I want you to understand as firmly as it is impressed in your mind that that person who's never obeyed the gospel is lost and gone to hell, so are you. I don't care what you formerly were. I don't care how you are viewed by the world and the brethren you want. If your life's out of harmony with the will of God as to what a Christian should be, you're going to lose yourself. And it's time we get serious. And it's time we come back to God and make a covenant with Him and live like children who have been redeemed with the blood of God. That's your choice. If I can make it for you, it's already been made. Months ago, brethren. But I can't do it. But I've said it as plainly as I can say it this morning. What are you going to do? While I'm saying it.